I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So in a legal trial, a case is oftentimes strengthened by good witnesses. And we have just a compelling legal trial in the news even now. Has anyone been following this case? Former Patriots tight end Aaron Hernandez is being tried for double murder. Anybody been tracking this thing? Following this thing in the news? If you have, you would know that the prosecution has brought forward tons and tons and tons of witnesses. Everyone from Hernandez's old gangster buddies all the way up to owner of the Patriots, Robert Kraft, have taken the stand and said their piece and come forward and given an account and answered questions. And of all those witnesses, some have been really good, really credible, others not so much. But as witness after witness after witness has taken the stand, overall, these witnesses have been strengthening this case against Hernandez, as often happens in cases like this. But there's another trial in view this morning. There's another case to consider. There are other witnesses to hear from, and we find them in this morning's passage. Now, we're jumping back into our study of John's Gospel in the middle of Jesus' monologue. And now, because context is crucial, we're going to zoom out and take a look at the larger scene. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's just miraculously healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. That was an issue for some people, right? I mean, the religious leaders are offended by what Jesus did, by the direction he gave to this paralyzed man, because they are interpreting all of that as Jesus violating Sabbath law. And so Jesus starts engaging these guys in conversation, and in the midst of talking with these Jewish religious leaders, he makes this momentous claim. He says that God is his Father, which is pure blasphemy to these Jewish religious leaders, because what Jesus is really saying is that he's equal with God. And so the Jews are outraged, and then Jesus launches into this monologue, which we started looking at last week, wherein Jesus makes it clear that he's intimately connected to God the Father. He makes that relationship clear. He talks about his divinity, and he identifies himself as the life-giving judge to whom we all must submit. And so Jesus has made some pretty bold statements about himself, right? I mean he's made put forward some heavy-duty truths about himself, and as we continue to look at this monologue, the text now encourages you to picture a court scene. Because Jesus doesn't just make these big claims and leave it at that. No, he's going to begin parading witness after witness after witness into the stand to substantiate all that he has said about himself. And so court is in session this morning, and as you hear these witnesses, The text is going to encourage you to strengthen your confidence in Jesus. Listen to these eyewitness testimonies to Jesus and walk away with more confidence in who he is. So let's jump in here at verse 31, where Jesus sets the stage for us before he starts calling witnesses to the stand. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus is not saying that his testimony is false. What he is saying is that without other witnesses, his claims are insufficient, which seems like an odd thing for Jesus to be saying, right? I mean, he might be thinking in terms of Old Testament law because he's talking to Jews. Now, if you're new to the Bible is split up into two sections. We have the Old Testament in the front of your Bible, the New Testament in the back of your Bible, and in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the first five books in the Old Testament, written by God through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So from the Jews' perspective, Jesus is in this position of defending himself. And so he might be thinking, well, the religious leaders know the law. I'm going to meet them where they live. And in light of Deuteronomy 19:15, I'm going to give them some witnesses. But he's also likely referring to how reliant he is on the Father, which has been this massive theme of this monologue so far. Right? He's relying on the Father. If he were to witness to himself apart from the Father, that witness would be insufficient. We, of course, know that is not and will not ever be the case. Jesus is that unified with the Father. Either way, as Jesus engages these Jews, he's going to start putting witnesses into the stand to give testimony about him. And so the first witness that we're going to look through this morning is the witness of God the Father. Look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, this is a clear reference to God the Father. Even though the next verse starts talking about John, this is a reference to God the Father. Now, we talked about the nature of the Trinity last week, and here Jesus continues to reveal how he relates to the Father within the Godhead. And he calls the Father into the stand, and he says that God the Father bears witness to me, the Son, and his witness, his testimony is true. And so let's not forget the Father's testimony to Jesus, the Father and Jesus, the Son. They are so unified in love and in mission that we were told in chapter 5, verse 20, that the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father and Jesus are so completely aligned that in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And the Father so endorses the Son that he has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22. And the Father, and he's so with and he's so for the Son that we're told that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So when God witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, who he loves, with whom he's unified, who he endorses, who he favors, who he sent to save the world, and that everything that Jesus is doing is totally advocated for and ordained by the triune God, that is as credible a witness as you could ever have. And Jesus makes it clear, God's word is the absolute, unimpeachable standard of truth. And God the Father speaks, and he's completely with Jesus. So Jesus speaks to these Jews who pride themselves in being religious, which they think makes them close to the Father, and he hits them where it hurts because in their religiosity, in their own minds, they're the ones close to the Father. They're the ones in the Father's favor when really they are far from God. They're just deluding themselves. And as we talked about last week, if you want to know where you stand with God, if you want to know if you're in God's favor, ask yourself the question, how are you relating to Jesus? Now, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon. Just know that the preceding verses, they lay out for us the truth that the only way to honor God is through believing in Jesus. And And so if your thinking and your actions and your heart condition and your life are moving across the grain, not with the grain, but across the grain of what Jesus said and what Jesus did and who Jesus is, you can know on the authority of God's word that you are not honoring God. And you're also not doing yourself any favor just pretending otherwise. Just deluding yourself. And so the Father's witnessing to Jesus in truth, and the Father's witness is so powerful, it's so legitimate, so credible, that Jesus continues to hammer home this connection with the Father. Just move your eyes down the page to verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus is quick to point out, you've been offended by me. You're outraged by the things I'm doing, by the things I'm saying. You're persecuting me. But I'm the Son sent from the Father, and he is my star witness. And in spite of the Father's credible witness to Jesus' lordship and his kingship, these guys in the hardness of their own hearts are rejecting Jesus, and so Jesus rebukes them on three points. The first one is that they've never heard the Father's voice. Now this could be alluding to Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descends and the Father speaks, and he speaks to Jesus, not anyone else, showing how infinitely more intimate this relationship between the Father and the Son is than the Father's relationship with these religious leaders. But this rebuke really is getting at the fact that Jesus is God in flesh, and the words of God are the words of spoken through Jesus' mouth, and these guys are missing it. God in flesh is standing in front of them, and they're missing it. The second point of rebuke here, these religious leaders haven't seen the Father's form. Similarly, these religious leaders don't have eyes of faith to see God in flesh standing right in front of them. Flip over to John chapter 14 with me quickly. Grab your Bible, flip over to John chapter 14. Starting in verse 8, it's this really cool conversation between Jesus and Philip. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the works that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And these religious leaders are looking past God revealed standing right in front of them. Thirdly, they've been unaffected by his word. Look back at chapter 5, verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And we're going to dig into this more in just a moment, but it's clear that rejection of Jesus is evidence that God's word doesn't abide in you. Right? If the word was abiding in you, you'd be believing in Jesus. In short, these guys, they reject Jesus. They don't recognize God's, the Father's witness, because they don't know God. And so the witness of the Father condemns them, is so sufficient for lifting high Jesus. And as sufficient as the Father's witness has been, Jesus is going to call another witness into the stand. And the next witness to take the stand is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You sent to John. So remember back in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, in the following verses, John the Baptist's ministry has really been taken off. And so these Jewish religious leaders, they send a delegation of representatives to go check out John. And what do they find? They find that John was witnessing to Jesus. I mean, that's clear in who he is and the function that he's serving in God's kingdom. Just look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, which tell us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. From the very beginning of his ministry, John is humbly open about the fact that I am not the light of the world. It's not me. I'm just a witness to him. It's Jesus. And that's exactly the message picked up here in chapter 5, verse 35, where it says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So here's how Jesus describes John. You're not the true light. I'm the true light of the world. You're a lamp. You're lit by God. You're shining in the darkness through preaching repentance, through baptizing sinners, through pointing people to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one they really need, not John. John is a witness. People respected John. People rejoiced in John for a short time. He's stirring up all kinds of enthusiasm and anticipation for the Messiah, but just for a short time. And sadly, many of the people that John encountered do not actually follow John to the true light, Jesus Christ. But John is a witness to Jesus. And as a witness, let's remember what he's testifying. What has John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus Christ been? John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me." Skip down to verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." All John has done is witness that Jesus is the worthy one, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of God, come to take away the sin of the world. John's testimony is exclusively exalting Jesus. But John isn't just any witness. He's a strong, credible witness. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Who sent John? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent by God to testify to the world all these things concerning Jesus. He's a good, he's a strong, he's a credible witness. So in that Aaron Hernandez case, there is a witness who has come to share. His name is Alexander Bradley. And this guy gave his testimony, and the defense immediately discredited him, or at least tried to. And here's why. He was a running partner with Hernandez for a time in their life, and Aaron Hernandez shot him in the face at one point. Shot him in the eye, and this guy lived. And so would his testimony against Hernandez possibly be muddied in some way? Not only that, this guy is a gangster with a criminal past. So how credible is Bradley's testimony? It's not very credible. And that is not John the Baptist. He is sent by God. He's credible, which is important in light of verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. As credible and as accurate as John the Baptist's testimony is, as one sent by God, not from man, but by God, which is absolutely true, Jesus is not reliant on that testimony. Right? It's not like Jesus himself needed John the Baptist to come validify his ministry, right? I mean, he's got the Father's endorsement already. It's not like the Father, his endorsement was lacking in some way, so John had to come along and fill the void. Jesus only brings up John to connect with people that they might be saved. Because God's true people hear the word and the ministry of John the Baptist, and they're pointed to Jesus, and they trust in him in faith and repentance, and they're saved. Those who didn't have eyes of faith don't. And so the witness of John the Baptist continues to verify Jesus and condemn these religious leaders. But Jesus hasn't rested his case. There's another witness to take the stand. And it's the witness of Jesus' own life and works. Look at verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus' entire ministry, everything he said, everything he's done, everything that's happened in between, which is greater than the witness of John the Baptist, has communicated to the world that he is the Christ. So far in John's gospel, he's worked three miraculous signs. You guys may remember if you've been around in our study here. He's turned the water into wine at that wedding in Cana. He healed the official's son, bringing this boy from certain death back to new life. And with a word of power, he took this paralyzed man, paralyzed for 38 years, and he gave him healthy legs. Jesus has also spoken and taught with authority and wisdom and grace. He cleansed the temple. He called the disciples to himself. He had these mercifully bold conversations with the Pharisee Nicodemus, with the lowly Samaritan woman by the well. And he has and he will do much, much more throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, we're going to encounter texts like John 20:30 that says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Or John 31:25. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." All of it. The point is that all of it serves as evidence that Jesus has been sent by the Father. So let verse 36 orient how you view the testimony of Jesus' works. This gospel account, it screams out in every direction that Jesus is Lord. But are you taking in the text every Sunday? Are you sitting with it throughout the week, aware that God's mission is being worked out here through Jesus' hands? And God's wisdom is being spoken through Jesus' mouth. And God's heart is being revealed through Jesus' life. These religious leaders were missing all of that, and so the witness of Jesus' work verifies Jesus and condemns them. But the case against Jesus has not been closed. There's a final witness. And the fourth witness is that of the scriptures. Look at verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Now here's the interesting thing about this. These religious leaders, they spent their lives studying the scriptures, and yet they remained far from God. After pouring their lives into studying the scriptures, they're standing in front of the one to whom the scriptures point, and they're rejecting him. Now, I'm going to walk a fine line here, because the scriptures are hugely important in our lives. I mean, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It is powerful to reveal to us everything we need to know about who we are, and our sin, and our world, and our God, and his saving mission accomplished through Jesus Christ, and all of his promises, and everything that he requires of us, and so much more. The Bible is precious to us. But these Pharisees thought just being a student of it brought about eternal life. Studying became a science. It became an obsession, disconnected from the purpose of the scriptures, which is to reveal and to exalt Jesus. The scriptures in and of themselves do not give life. The scriptures are life-giving because they reveal Jesus Christ, who does give life. Does that distinction make sense? It's like this. The other day I was spinning the beach because it was in the middle of some of that weather, and so I got over there figuring the waves would be good, and I was right. There was a storm out at sea. There must have been, because the waves were massive, and it was just spectacular. And so I'm sitting in my car just looking out the window at this incredible, beautiful scene, and just enjoying it. And how backwards would it be if I was sitting there in my car, looking out my car window, and just fixating on the smudges on the window? How ridiculous would it be if I'm just focused on this and that with the window, focused and locked in on the window, all while I'm missing all the beauty on the other side of the window that the window is allowing me to see? It's like that. If you're looking into Scripture and you're not seeing Jesus Christ revealed in all of his beauty, you're missing the purpose of Scripture. And that was these religious leaders. And if we're honest, I think it's us a lot of the time. How often do we approach our Bibles as just any other book? Or even worse, Christians, like a chore? Or even worse, Christians, not at all? Rather than expecting this living truth to reveal the beauty of Jesus Christ to us. And that's so true in the lives of these religious leaders. And so look at verses 45 to 47, where Jesus has more to say about it. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for that he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Though Jesus is the eternal judge, he won't even need to accuse these people. Because according to Jesus, a lover of God, a true student of the word, will hear the words of Moses in the Old Testament law and believe in Jesus. Because the law is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. But these Jews, they tethered their hope to Moses. And if they continue to be blind to the fact that the scriptures and Moses call for the same faith in Jesus that Jesus himself is calling for in that moment, then they're always going to be lost. And so Jesus rebukes them. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. The case for Jesus is airtight, and the Jews refuse to come to him and receive the life that he provides. And so the witness of the Father, and the witness of John the Baptist, and the witness of Jesus' own life and works, and the witness of the scriptures, all testify that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now think about what that means for you. I mean, whether you're in this spot where you're just exploring Jesus, maybe he's stirring up some curiosity in you for him. Or if you're a Christian struggling to maintain hope because you're just in this season, this hard season, this dark season of life. Or even if you're in a really comfortable spot, but actually you're in this dangerous place of relying on yourself and not being dependent on the Lord, regardless of where you are, embrace the testimony of these witnesses. And be strengthened to know that Jesus is who he says he is. Some of you really need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to hear desperately the simple truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what feels impossible, and what feels out of control, and what feels despairing, and what feels lost, and what feels lonely, none of that's outside of his sovereign lordship or control. So take up hard convictions of trust in Jesus Christ. If confidence in him is hard to come by, be revived by these verses. Be filled with confidence in him. If he is who he says he is, if he is who the Father says he is, if he is who the scriptures who say he is, if he is who all these witnesses say he is, what promise has he made to you that he will not and cannot keep? And if you are in Christ this morning, what fear do you have of life and death? And so through the testimony of these witnesses, strengthen your confidence in Jesus. But as we keep reading these verses, there's a turn in the text where we come to realize that all along, as Jesus has put witness after witness after witness into the stand, Jesus has not been the defendant. Jesus is the judge. Look at verse 30. Move your eyes up the page of verse 30. I'm not going to get into all the nuances and all the themes and ideas packed into this verse. We unpacked most of them last week. I just want to point out one little thing from this verse. Jesus is the judge. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is sufficient. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We've got to know that Jesus is Lord. He's given authority to judge by the Father. He does not need to justify himself or defend himself to the people he created, whom he will eventually eternally judge. And so all these witnesses are not just strengthening a defense for Jesus, they're leveling charges against the religious leaders, and against you, and against me, and against all humanity who naturally reject Jesus. And so what's on trial this morning is not Jesus, it's our hearts. And as you come to realize that you are in the dock all along, let the testimony of these witnesses strengthen your love for Jesus' glory. Come away from these witnesses and their testimonies with a strengthened love for Jesus' glory. Verses 41 to 44. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive him. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus levels us with a contrast here. You're loving yourself and your own glory more than you're loving me and mine. All along, these witnesses are pointing to Jesus. These people do not love God. That's been clear. For even more evidence of that, look at verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus knows their hearts. Even though their minds are full from studying, these people don't have the love of God in them. That's Jesus' way of saying, you're a people who don't love God. Simple. He restates it in the next verse. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Isn't that crazy? God loves humanity at his own expense with ample witness, and we do not love him, we reject him. That's all of us in our sin. So these religious leaders may be thinking, hold on a second, how dare you? I do love God. And maybe that's what's going on in your heart right now. But the proof is in the pudding. Jesus came in his Father's name, and they're rejecting Jesus. So no, they actually don't. It's like this. If someone were to say that they loved me, and then they treated my kids terribly, there's an argument to be made that they don't actually love me, right? Because if they love me, they'd be honoring the people that are the most precious and dear to me. Same here. These guys are claiming to love the Father. They're treating his son terribly. And that's evidence that really, actually, they probably don't have a whole lot of love for the Father. And the same is true for you and I. Naturally, we are all sinners. None of us seek Jesus. All of us refuse him. All of us reject him. None of us love him. And instead, condemningly, we love ourselves. And when Jesus gets into it here, he's not talking about a healthy self-esteem, not that kind of self-love. No, you're created in the image of God. It's totally appropriate to have a good, healthy respect for yourself. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a love of self over and against the love for God. We're talking about a self-love that's self-exalting and self-obsessed and self-worshipping, which shows up in our text, verses 43 and 44, the second half of 43. Because the reason that the Jews receive others who come in their own name as opposed to Jesus who comes in the Father's name is given to us in verse 44. That reason is this: they're receiving glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. They're all about receiving praise and acclaim and recognition from one another, not the praise given to them by God. Why? They love themselves too much. They love being recognized. They love being puffed up. And so they prefer people who simply tell them what they want to hear, who tickle their ears with flattery, as opposed to tell them the truth. And if that self-love is governing their heart, how could they ever believe in Jesus? Because Jesus is not an ear-tickling yes man who pads your ego. He loves you far too much for that. No, he has the hard conversation of, here's who you are in your sin. Here's where your sin gets you. Here's what your sin looks like. So that you can repent of it and trust in him and be saved. But it's uncomfortable and it's painful. And man, we don't want to have that conversation. But Jesus is willing to have it. But even knowing that, don't we fall into the same trap of distorted self-love? Don't we live to receive high fives from friends and pats on the back from colleagues and acclaim from one another more than we seek it from the Lord? Don't we seek to get puffed up from other people, and that's a bigger priority for us so much of the time? Don't we strive for that kind of glory even more than we strive for Jesus Christ to say, well done? I mean, which source of glory do you value more? And if it's the glory that the world provides, understand your values are out of whack because you're valuing you and not. But also understand that settling for praise from the world is exactly that, it's settling. Settling for something lesser, it's settling for something insufficient. Many years ago, I went on this short-term mission trip to China. And so leading up to this trip, for months and months, I just really wanted to get a nice new raincoat and a nice new watch. Just really wanted to, and I wasn't able to do it before this trip. And so one day in China, we had some off time and we went to this little market. There was this crazy, just movement everywhere kind of market. And so I was poking around looking for a raincoat and looking for a watch. And in the midst of the hustle and bustle, I found what I thought were really good items, good products. Now, I knew they were knockoffs. I had a North Face in my mind. The coat I bought was like North Face, something like that. It was a complete knockoff. But it looked like it would get the job done, and bonus, it was super cheap, so I bought them. And I was excited for a time. And you guys already know the rest of the story. The first time I wore that raincoat in the rain, I was soaking wet. I mean, this raincoat must have had magical powers that made me more wet than I would have been otherwise. I was so wet, and when I took it off, the stitching's coming apart. And it's literally falling apart at the seams. Same deal with the watch. I wore it for a week, the band fell off, it stopped working. And so you know where settling for a knockoff left me? Really wet, having no idea what time it was. And after these knockoffs failed me, I went home, I went to the store, and I bought the real thing. And I still have them to this day. Receiving glory from others, it feels good in the moment. But only for a moment, it will always fall short. It will always fall short and fall apart. And it simply cannot compare to the praise and the glory provided by the Lord. An unhealthy self-love will cause you to settle for the world. And we're all prone to that in our sin. And so like these religious leaders, our hearts have been in the dock this morning. They've been on trial. And as Jesus parades his witnesses into the stand, they condemn us because he is the Savior, he is Lord, and we don't love him, we love ourselves. And yet, as true as all that is, there is good news to celebrate. Because like verse 40 tells us that being lost in our sin, we refuse to come to Jesus and receive the life that only he can provide. We know that Jesus in his mercy comes to us. And he seeks out a people who are lost in their sin. And knowing that we are naturally God rejectors who can never repair the relationship with God broken by our sin, Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life on our behalf. And he dies the death as our substitute. And he pays the penalty for our sin that we might actually be forgiven, that relationship with the holy God might actually be restored. And he comes to his own. And he softens our hearts to receive him. And he opens our eyes and removes the blindness that we might recognize him for who he really is. And he brings our hearts to this place where we can confess, yes, Jesus, the case for you is undeniable. And so in response to you and your witnesses, I repent of my sin and I confess you as Lord and I entrust my eternity with you. And Jesus lovingly, eternally saves anyone who responds to him like that. And it's all by grace. And then he continues to reign as Lord and King over all things, over your life, as you learn to love him more than you love yourself. And so there's a necessity for these witnesses in your life. And maybe, just maybe, God is putting them in front of you this morning so that you'd strengthen your confidence in Jesus and that you would strengthen your love for his glory. And so as we close, I want to give you a little piece of homework to take with you over the week. Sometime this week, doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be complicated. Sometime this week, get alone with God and ask him to reveal to you two things. Ask him to show you, bring to the surface of your heart, the surface of your mind, ways and areas where your confidence in Jesus needs strengthening. Will you commit to spending some time with the Lord and asking him that question, trusting that the Holy Spirit will bring some things to mind? Secondly, ask him to show you how your love for Jesus' glory needs strengthening. Spend some time with the Lord. Ask him to bring some things to light regarding those two questions, and then sit with this text and pore over these verses. And whatever God has brought to light, ask the God of the universe to strengthen you in those areas. As Jesus' words here, they saturate your soul. Respond to the witness. Strengthen your confidence in Jesus and in your love for his glory.